say that you need your Bibles in children's church? That's good. That's good to hear. And I would just say, echoing the prayer there in Psalm 10 about the wicked, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but by the grace of God we would all be left to ourselves in wickedness and the ultimate destruction without God." And thank Him for His grace. I want to just mention real quick to be praying today for our youth. Some of our youth are gone on a retreat this weekend with Clint and Tammy. Be praying for them, and on behalf of John L. and myself and our family, I want to thank you for your prayers this week. It was a difficult week in Illinois. Ministered to some friends who lost their father, as you all know, and a good friend of ours. And just thanks for your prayers. They really uplifted us and carried us through a very difficult week. But this morning, we're going to begin our series in Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. And I want to thank Mark Allpeter. If anything is creative within this PowerPoint presentation, it didn't come from me. Mark made this great background to help us focus in on the Genesis and its great truth. But it's the Book of Beginnings, Genesis, the Book of Beginnings. And as we consider this, the Genesis, the Book of Beginnings, I want you to consider the following. When you build a house, and many of you have built houses or been a part of building houses or seen houses being built, the most important part of that house is the foundation. And I found that even more true here in this part of the country, having to water your slab. I've never had to water my slab until this summer. Somebody said, "Water your slab or it might crack." And we all understand that if the foundation is built incorrectly or the foundation is destroyed, that it can bring ultimate destruction to your house. And we've seen some of that on TV. You'd see the hurricanes we just had and what happened to some of the foundations of their houses. You see out in California, and erosion happens, and these houses come tumbling down cliffs because the foundation has been either compromised or has been built incorrectly, possibly. But when a foundation is laid incorrectly, maybe you don't know, maybe you're never saved, just when it's just subtle, and it's just a little bit off, what happens to your house? We begin to get cracks in the drywall. And maybe you've had that happen. Maybe you've seen that happen. You begin to see that your floors go uneven. The carpet maybe come up, or your little planking floor starts to bubble or something. Or even worse, you can't shut your doors. And that's what happens when the foundation's just a little bit off. It's not square, and you can't shut your doors, and sometimes you can't get your windows open. If you don't address this foundation problem early on, it can be ultimately destroy your entire home. It'll become useless. You won't be able to use your home anymore. Well, this is also true with our understanding of God's divine revelation to us. We have to have a proper foundation. If we don't have a proper foundation, it will affect every other part of what we believe, of who God is and who we are. That's why we're starting this series in Genesis, to lay a proper foundation to understanding who God is and who we are and what God has to do with us in our world. And if we don't do this, and if we don't take Genesis seriously, it will greatly impact every aspect of our entire lives. And as it is with every book, to understand Genesis, we need to understand the background of the book of Genesis. Now, this is every pastor's greatest nightmare, is beginning a series and having to give background on the book. But it shouldn't be. Because if we don't get this right, it doesn't matter if we start in Genesis 1-1. If we don't understand the main points about the background of this book, we'll get it wrong. We'll lay the foundation incorrectly. So let's begin by examining, and you've got the outlines in front of you. I really encourage you to use those outlines, and you'll see today's a pretty extensive outline, and it's for your help, and I would encourage you to look at that. It'll help you follow along, and maybe you want to write some notes on there, because this is going to help us not only this morning, but it's going to help us through our series in Genesis. But let's begin with the author. And first, we're going to begin with the divine author. Since Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and we also know the book of the Bible is called what? The Word of God. It must have a divine author, and that author is God. Jesus believed this, and he quotes Genesis. You see there in Mark 10:6-9, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And this is a quote from Genesis 1:24. And Jesus attributes this truth and this quote coming from the origin of God. So we know that the divine author of Genesis is God, because Jesus said so, and that's all I need to know. If Jesus said it, it must be true. And hopefully you're with me on that. And since God is the divine author, then Genesis is without error, and it's completely trustworthy for every aspect of our life. And since that's true, that's how we're going to approach Genesis. And if you missed the first 2 weeks of January, I encourage you, not because Chuck and I preached, but I encourage you to get those CDs. Chuck preached on the inerrancy of Scripture, and I preached on the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's a presupposition as we go into Genesis, that we believe the Bible is inerrant and it's completely sufficient. And that's the way we're going to approach Genesis, that it is completely trustworthy. And it can, and because it's from God, it's pure, it's holy, and it can help us do what the Bible says, that in it we find all we need for life and godliness. And because of this fact, I'm going to be teaching that Genesis is factual history, not a fairy tale, not an allegory, not a nice story that somebody put together about the beginning of the world. I will be teaching it as factual history. Why? Because that's what Jesus believed. And that's what the Apostle Paul believed. And I'll be bringing those things up as we venture through Genesis. And if Jesus believed it, I'm sure that it's factual history. I'm sure not going to go against what Jesus believed or the Apostle Paul. And I'll also take the side, now listen to this, I'm also going to take the side of divine revelation over science. Let me say it again. I'm going to take divine revelation over science every time. And I mean true science, not theory. And many things that are being passed off as true science today are not science, they're theory. And it takes faith or another religion to believe those things. They're not science. They're not observable things that we have seen happen. It's a guess. And in fact, science and the Bible, actually true science and the Bible, will never contradict each other. The problem is we don't know all there is to know about science, do we? In fact, some of the things we think we know, we really don't know. And we also don't understand all the truth about the Bible. So we have limited knowledge on both sides. But I'm going to fall on the side of divine revelation every time. Every time. And I'm not a scientist, and I know we have a bunch of engineers and chemists and all that here. It doesn't bother me. Because I'm looking at the Bible. And if God said it, I believe it. Period. And it doesn't settle it because I believe it. God said it, that settles it. Not whether I believe it or not. So here we have, I'm always going to take divine revelation. Did I say that enough? Okay. Because through here, I'm going to say some things that you may have heard differently in our world, or read differently in some magazine, or heard in your science textbooks growing up, that I'm going to disagree with. Not because it's just because it's from a science textbook, but because it goes against the Word of God. You all know with me well enough, I probably didn't even say that. But the divine author then is God. And let's now look at the human author. All books of the Bible also have a human author besides the divine author, who is God. And we see this truth in 2 Peter 1, 20-21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, who was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Genesis? Who is the human author? Well, the Bible plainly teaches that Moses was the human author of Genesis. In fact, the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, is attributes to Moses as its author. And this is evident by the evidence, first of all, by the continuity between those five books. If you read Genesis and go into Exodus, okay, you leave, the nation is left without Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all right, and then we got Joseph coming on the scene, and what happens? We find Joseph and the nation of Israel in Egypt. It just goes together. These five books, if you read them, they go together, the continuity of the Pentateuch. And the evidence for Moses as the author can also be found mentioned many times in those five books. One example of many is Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, what's it say? Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. So God asked Moses to write these things, with the Pentateuch, and there's many other verses just like this. Write these things. Write the Pentateuch, basically. And we also see evidence of Moses as the author throughout the rest of the Old Testament. One example of many is found in Joshua, right after the Pentateuch, 1:7-8. Notice those words. He says, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from the right or the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book, there's a book of the law. All right, the book is already there when Joshua is on the scene. It's important to understand that. Shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you'll have success. And most importantly, again, Jesus attributed authorship of the Pentateuch, which includes Genesis, to Moses. What he said on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And Moses' case is also strengthened as the author when you think about just reading the Pentateuch and you look at the specific and direct things that the author has to say about the geography. And the fact that the only somebody who was an eyewitness could have been the author of the Pentateuch. And also, he had to understand the way of the Egyptians to write the Pentateuch. And in Acts 7:22, it says that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. Now, I know some of you all studied the Pentateuch, and there's a thing in there, there's a few places in there that it says that, and Moses died. Now, how would Moses write that he died? Yes, there were other people who came along later with that Pentateuch and wrote some other things around some of those things to explain, here's when Moses died, a couple of those things, but that doesn't mean that the truth from the Pentateuch doesn't come from Moses. I don't have a problem with all. That's just part of authorship, and you had a couple editors come along and give us a little more information, and I believe that they were divinely inspired too. And we have truth with how Moses died. So that's not a problem for us. And since God is the divine author, we can be confident of the purity and the trustworthiness of Genesis. And since Moses was the human author, we can relate as a human to what Moses writes. And with that, we can relate to the original recipients of this wonderful book called Genesis. And with that, let's look at the original recipients. Knowing that Moses was the human author helps us understand who he wrote to. And we know that Moses spent the last 40 years of his life, we see this in Exodus, wandering around with about 1.5 million Jewish people in the wilderness. All right, this is the last 40 years of his life. That's what he did. And the Pentateuch was most likely written. It was written because of, we know that Joshua had it before they entered into the land. So sometime in that 40 years of wilderness wandering, the Pentateuch, which included Genesis, was written. And therefore, the truth of God's revelation recorded in Genesis was first meant for the Israelite people who wandered in the wilderness. These people had been delivered from Egypt. And Genesis would tell them why. It would also tell them who they were. It would tell them who God is. It would also tell them what God wants them to do. So Genesis would teach them that they could trust God in the midst of all the trials and tribulations they went through as a people. And understanding how truths of Genesis applied to the lives of these people, these first recipients, is essential for us to understand how it applies to us. But so often in the book of Genesis, I don't know if I've ever heard someone teach Genesis. I've read things, but I've heard someone teach Genesis from the perspective, first of all, of those Israelites who first received it. And if we don't understand that, we'll never understand how it applies to our life. And that brings us to the current recipients. Since God planned from long ago that we would read Genesis today in 2006, the truths that we find in Genesis are meant to be applied to our lives too, not just the first recipients, but us, the current recipients here in 2006. And again, just a reminder, first we start with the Israelites who first received it, understand what the truth meant to them and how they applied it, and then we can properly apply it to ourselves. So God, through Moses, is the author. And the recipients of are, first of all, the people of Israel that originally received it, and second of all, us today. Let's also consider the purpose. First, consider the general purposes. And the title of Genesis gives us a great hint of the general purposes of the book of Genesis. The word Genesis actually means beginnings or origins. That's why we're titled the series, real creative, Genesis, the book of beginnings. All right? It means beginnings, it means origins. And in Genesis, we discover the beginning of teaching about who God is. We discover the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family, the beginning of sin, the beginning of judgment. If you're trying to keep up with the notes, you can just keep going because I won't be able to say enough about the beginning. The beginning of grace, the beginning of mercy, the beginning of compassion, the beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning of government, and the beginning and the beginning and the beginning. It's the book of beginnings, and this is some of the general purposes of the book of Genesis. And all of these general purposes for Genesis are applicable to our life today. They're foundational to application through all of Scripture. Well, let's also look at the main purpose of Genesis. That was the general purpose. Let's look at the main purpose of Genesis. And the main purpose of Genesis goes hand in hand, not surprisingly so, with the main purpose of the Bible as a whole. And I want us to look at 2 Timothy 3:14-15 to look at the overarching purpose of the Bible. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And there's other passages in the New Testament that speak of the purpose of the Bible, the Word of God. That's how we are redeemed. That's what the Word of God is for, so we understand who He is and understand His plan of redemption. So the main purpose of the Bible is to tell us how God in Christ has a sovereign plan to redeem sinful humanity through faith in His Redeemer, Jesus. And therefore, and you'll see this throughout Genesis, the main purpose of Genesis is to begin to teach us, to begin to teach us of God's redemption plan for sinful humanity through faith in His Son. That's the main purpose of the book of Genesis. What's the result of knowing and experiencing this gracious, redemptive plan of God? Well, one result is that we'll love God and we'll love others how we were created to love Him in the beginning. We know because of sin, without God, we can't love Him like we're called to love Him. And we can't love others like we're called to love others. And when that happens, when that part of God's redemptive plan happens in our life personally, something else happens. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3-14, three times it's speaking of the redemption of believers. Three times the phrase, to the praise of His glory, is mentioned. This tells us that the result of God's redemptive plan in our life is that we will give praise back to God because of what He's done for us. And a life of praise and glory to God is the only thing that will ultimately fulfill us. Nothing else. And Genesis helps us understand the beginnings of God's redemptive plan and therefore should cause us to more fully give God the praise and the glory He deserves. When we sing these songs about our wonderful Maker, we give Him all the praise because He is God alone before time began. He deserves our praise. And when we understand the purpose of the redemptive plan to change us and to enable us to give the praise and glory due His name, then we'll truly praise God for all that He is. And my hope is that by the end of this series, in Genesis, the people of Grace Community Bible Church will be so explained by us giving the glory and praise to God in all of our lives that God will use that to draw others to Himself. I believe that's what He wants to do through this series in Genesis. Genesis also gives us a great foundation of God's redemptive plan by the way that it's structured. So let's look at the outline. First, let's consider the literary outline. Moses gave us an easy outline to follow using a literary device. And let me explain. Chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:3 is an introduction. And after that, there are 10 different sections in the book of Genesis, and they're all marked by a literary device. And that literary device is using the same word to mark those 10 different sections. And the word in Hebrew is teledoth. And that means these are the generations. These are the generations. And you'll find, now in the English, in our English translations, for some reason, I'm not sure, they translate these are the beginnings, these are the generations a couple different ways, and I'm not sure why they do that because it's the exact same Hebrew word. Maybe just for variety's sake. I don't know. I didn't do the translations there, but it doesn't take away from the meaning of what we have before us in our English Bibles. But here it says, these are the generations of the heaven and earth in verse 2:4. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of Adam, 5:1. And I've got those on your outline so you can have them for later. These are the generations of Noah, 6-9. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Terah. These are the generations of Ishmael, then Isaac, Esau, Jacob. 10 different divisions. And God, through Moses, does this to teach. There's a purpose for this. It's not just great information. That's pretty cool how they put it together. He uses this to teach us through these generations about His great redemptive plan. And when you look at the book of Genesis that way, you'll see that. You'll see He uses each one of these generations to teach us more about who He is, who we are, and His plan for us. Well, now let's look at the theological outline. And when you read Genesis, you read through the book of Genesis, you'll clearly see a distinction between chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 50. Chapters 1 through 11 focus on mankind in general. Yes, Noah is mentioned specifically, but he's really just to give us a picture of what mankind does as a whole. And chapters 12 through 50 focus on one man and his descendants, the man Abraham. So the first 11 chapters bring light to mankind's universal need of redemption because of our sin. That's what chapters 1 through 11 does. It shows us our sin and our need for a Savior. That's chapters 1 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 50, all right, the last 39 chapters, deal with God's specific plan on how He will bring about the redemption of plan. One shows us our sin and need for a Savior, and chapters 12 through 50 show us how God will bring about our saving, our redemption. So that comes through Abraham and his offspring. And you'll see that if you read Genesis, you'll see that in 12 through 50. And this would ultimately happen, as we know, through a seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, who is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But in our current series in Genesis, we're just going to cover the first 11 chapters. We're not going to go through all of Genesis. We'll come back some other time, pick up another section in Genesis. We're going to cover the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And they lay a foundation for chapters 12 through 50. In fact, they lay a foundation for the entire Bible. And that's evidenced by the fact there's 165 either direct quotations or clear allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. And chapters 1 through 11 take up 100 of those 165 quotations. You think we ought to learn something out of Genesis 1 through 11? Just by that, it shows us how important Genesis is to laying a right foundation of understanding who God is. And in fact, if we don't have Genesis, the rest of the Bible wouldn't make any sense. We wouldn't have the answer to the origin of man, or sin. Where did sin come from? Or family, or marriage, or judgment. Any of those things I mentioned before, we wouldn't have an understanding of where that came from without the book of Genesis. And as we study Genesis, it's extremely important to keep this background in mind. I encourage you to don't fold it up right now, but fold that thing up and put it in your Bible and read over that background before we get together on Sunday so you have that understanding when we go into the text to understand what is God trying to communicate. That background will help us all be able to understand God's truth and how we apply it to our lives. If we don't do this, we're going to have cracks in our foundation, cracks in our drywall, and we won't be able to shut the doors in a lot of different ways, all right? And this is the reason I gave you such a detailed outline, is so you could have it and keep it. Well, let's now, with the short time that we have left, take a brief look at the beginning of the first verse of Genesis 1, okay? If you would, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read our verses for this morning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Just again, in honor of understanding that we are reading God's Word and we stand in honor of what He's given us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A familiar verse, but probably the most profound verse in all of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that from this verse we've all heard all of our lives, Lord, I pray we wouldn't take it for granted. And Lord, You'd help us understand the deep truths that are found in Genesis 1:1 this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the very first thing I want you to notice is that God is the subject of the first verse of Genesis 1. And in fact, God is the subject of the whole first chapter, is evidenced by God, the word God mentioned 32 times in the 31 verses of chapter 1. Now, I'm not real smart, but I think He wants to get something across to us, that He is the subject. In fact, not only is the subject of chapter 1, but He is the subject of the entire Bible. If we're going to understand the Bible right, we have to understand that God is the subject. He is the number one subject of the Bible. And we see that clearly from the very first chapter. Well, as we study Genesis 1:1 this morning, we're going to be overwhelmed by six amazing attributes of God, the Creator. The first amazing attribute of God, the Creator, is seen in verse 1. The first of those is God is eternal. Look at the phrase, in the beginning. In the beginning. The beginning here is speaking of the beginning of time and creation. That's what the beginning is speaking of here. Notice that in the beginning, God was already there. He already existed. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us where God came from and how it all happened. It just takes for granted that God already existed. He was already there. God was and is outside of time. He is not contained by time. He is therefore eternal. That's hard for us to get our arms around. And guess what? We'll never get our arms around that completely, that God is eternal. He always has been and always will be. He is the only being or the only thing that is eternal and uncreated. He speaks of His eternal nature when He spoke to Moses, when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent you?" in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." The words "I am" speak of the eternal nature of God. No beginning and no end. I am. He is ever present and always has been ever present. And just for our purposes this morning and for later on, the word in verse 1 for God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which means mighty or powerful one. And it's a plural noun. Okay, and this is important. All right, it's a plural noun, but speaks of only one being. You're thinking, how can that be? It's a plural noun, but it only speaks of one being. Well, we know that because the main verb of the first verse is created, and that's singular. And the plural noun used here for God and its singular verb point, foreshadow the Trinity. And we'll see that more. In verse 2, you have the Spirit of God show up. In verse 26, you have, let us make God in our, plural, image. But you only have one God, with a plurality within that one God. Three in one. And we'll get to that more later. But this is a hint, a foreshadowing of the Trinity, the triunity of God. But the main point here is the fact that God is eternal. God is eternal. Closer related to the fact that He's eternal is God is self-existent. This means He has no origin. He exists in and of Himself. Notice also that He does this alone. There's nothing else there with Him. Do you see anything in the beginning, God? Does it say anything else besides God? No, He was the only one in the beginning because He is self-existent. And this truth refutes many heresies in our world today. Polytheism, which says there are many gods. And here we see one God who alone is self-existent. If a being is not eternal and self-existent, it is therefore not God. Because only God is eternal and self-existent. So polytheism is out the window because there's only one God, eternal and self-existent. And dualism means there's two opposite, and it's stupid too, I almost said stupid, two opposites and equal forces in the world, good and evil. You know the yin-yang sign? That's what they believe. They believe in dualism. There's two equal and opposite forces in the world. Well, notice that only God was already there in the beginning, not evil. Only God. Only the ultimate of good. Evil was not there before the beginning. And then materialism. Someone would promote that matter is eternal. But notice that in the beginning, God created matter. He created the earth. Materialism can't be true. If it's the ultimate of things, that matter is eternal. It also refutes atheism, pantheism, which means God is nature, and every other ism you can come up with. All right? You can just keep going with the isms. It refutes all the isms. God is eternal and self-existent. God, we also see that God is self-sufficient. This means that God is without need. If He had a need or He's dependent on anyone or anything else, then He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be perfect if He had dependence on someone. He's self-sufficient. Look what Jesus says of the Father in Himself in John 5:26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. The fact that God is life makes Him self-sufficient. He is life. He needs no other to be complete. Then why did He create all things? Well, we see in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed, and you were created." Notice that, because of your will. He created all things because He wanted to. That's what it says. He wanted to. Not because He had to or He needed to. He created by His will, just because He wanted to create it. He's self-sufficient. That leads to our fourth amazing attribute seen in verse 1. God is gracious. The very fact that He did create all things is infinitely gracious. He's self-sufficient. He didn't need to, but He did. And we see that God is gracious right here from the beginning. A.W. Tozier gives us a good definition of grace in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, when he writes, "Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving." We didn't deserve to be created. We didn't deserve to be given this great world that gives us all of our needs. We didn't deserve any of that. In fact, the fact that He created simply because He wanted to, without any outside pressure to do so. I mean, if someone forced God to create, then it wouldn't be grace, and He wouldn't be God. But He graciously created because of His desire to do so. We see then that God, the Creator, is eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, and gracious. Next, we discover that God is omnipotent. We've already mentioned the fact that the word here for God is Elohim, but means mighty or powerful one. And this alone speaks of His power. But there's much more in verse 1 that speaks of His omnipotence. Means all power. All powerful. Notice the word created in verse 1. This is a Hebrew word that is only used for God in the Bible. This Hebrew word is never used. Man is never the subject of this verb for created, ever. God created the heavens and the earth. Only God can create in this manner. Man can form something from something else, but they can't create. I heard someone just mention here in the last few days, they're trying to use an illustration about how God made the world, and they use the illustration of, you know, you can make, what do you like to make? Well, I like to make pizza. What do you like to make? Well, I like to make an A on my test. Well, what do you like to make? I like to make this and this and this. And he said, and so God made the world. That's nothing even close to what God did. God created. And we cannot create like God created. He alone is God, and He alone creates. There is none like you, as we sang in the song. Only God can truly create. We see here that God created something out of nothing. And for you Latin scholars, if you want to know, this is kind of a theological term, ex nihilo, out of, ex nihilo, nothing. He created out of nothing. We see this even more clearly when we look at the next phrase in verse 1, the heavens and the earth. This is a Hebrew expression that covers everything that is created. It's a Hebrew expression. The heavens and the earth is a Hebrew expression of saying everything. We must remember that only God is eternal, and therefore there was a time when creation did not exist. Therefore, God created something, heavens and the earth, out of nothing. That's amazing. And the Scripture bears witness of itself to this. Romans 4:17, "Even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist." And also Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." He did it all out of nothing. Truly God is alone is the omnipotent one. Well, we've seen now that God is the Creator. As the Creator is eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, gracious, and omnipotent. Let's look at that very fact that He was the Creator and all those things points to the final amazing attributes of God that we can see here in verse 1, the fact that God is sovereign. He has absolute authority over all His creation, including us. The fact that He is sovereign means He has absolute freedom to do as He chooses. He rules as sovereign in absolute harmony, and listen to this, with the fact that He is holy and righteous and just and loving and compassionate and gracious and jealous and merciful, and all of His other attributes. He rules as a sovereign in complete harmony with all of His attributes. The fact that He is Creator and therefore sovereign makes all mankind accountable to God. This is why man refuses to believe in God, the Creator, They don't want to submit. Now listen to this quote. This is the most amazing thing. I've been keeping this for 10 years to use it. And now today, in 2006, I finally get to use this quote. It's one of the most amazing things I've ever read. This truth that man doesn't want to submit to God is clearly seen in the following quote by Dr. George Wald. Now this isn't some guy, and not there's anything wrong with Brazoswood or Brazosport or Angleton or something like that. He's not a biology teacher at those schools. Listen to what this guy is. He's Professor Emeritus of Biology at Harvard, Nobel Prize winner in 1971 in biology. I mean, this guy is no football player. I promise you that. This guy is smart. There are only two possible explanations as to how life arose: spontaneous generation, arising to evolution, or supernatural creative act of God. There is no other possibility. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. But that just leaves one other possibility, that life came as a supernatural act of creation by God. But I can't accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know to be scientifically impossible, spontaneous generation leading to evolution. Let me read that last part again. There is no other possibility besides those two. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago, but that just leaves one other possibility, that life came as a supernatural act of creation by God. But I can't accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God, so I choose to believe in something I know is wrong. Why is that? Because man naturally, all of us naturally, we do not want to submit to God, the Creator. He understood, this guy understands that if God is the Creator, then He is sovereign. He has absolute right to rule over His life. And He didn't want to submit. And all of us at some point in our life have been there. Genesis 1:1 most definitely teaches that God is sovereign. This should bring us great peace, knowing that He rules over the big events in history and over the little details of each one of our lives here in Brazosport in 2006. So what? What is the fact that God, the Creator, is eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, gracious, omnipotent, and sovereign have to do with me and you today? I'm glad you asked. To answer that question, we've got to understand what it meant for the nation of Israel, who first received that. How would they apply these truths? Think about the fact that they had just come out of Egypt and would soon be going into military campaign in Canaan. Now think about the fact that they understood from this that God is eternal. And it points to the fact that the gods of Egypt and Canaan are no gods at all. And they couldn't touch them. Now that's application, isn't it? The fact that God is self-existent reminded them that there was no opposite or equal force of evil that might overthrow their great God. The fact that God is self-sufficient reminded them that He did not need anyone or anything, which pointed to the fact that He is gracious. He therefore did not have to create them, provide for them, rescue them from Egypt, or promise them a Messiah that would ultimately forgive their sins and make Him right with them, with Him. The fact that God is omnipotent would remind them of the fact that nothing could stand in the way of them taking the land that He had promised them. The fact that He is sovereign would cause them to examine their lives to see where they had bucked His authority and try to do it their way. They would then confess their sin to Him and repent and then follow after Him under His authority, submit to Him, and then know the joy that can only come from submitting to the authority of the great Creator, God. Well, how about us today? Are there trials or tribulations or problems in your life today that seem insurmountable? Let me encourage you. Remember that God is eternal. He is self-existent. He is omnipotent. There is nothing He can't handle, no matter what we're going through today. Also remember that He is sovereign and that none of these difficulties are outside of His purposes for you. He wants to teach us through our pain and trials and tribulations. And when He teaches us through that pain and trial and tribulation, then He'll bring us out of it a lot stronger than we were before. Why? Because He is sovereign. Do we sometimes take credit for our accomplishments or the things we have in this life? We all need to remember that God is self-sufficient and gracious, and all that we have, comes from the hand of a gracious God. Do we try to do things our own way, laying aside the ways of the Lord? Well, I ask us to remember that God is sovereign, and He alone has the right to rule over our lives, not us. We then, all of us, need to look at our lives where we have bucked the authority of God in our lives and repent of our rebellion and submit once again to our great sovereign God. who has the best plan for our life and the best way for our life, and know the joy of having a sovereign God. Are you here this morning and trying to be your God? Are you trying to live your life without God? Well, let me tell you, the Bible clearly teaches that it's folly. And if God is the great Creator, who is all these things we've seen this morning, I'd ask you to know also that His standard is perfection, is holiness. And the Bible clearly teaches us that we can't even come close to His standard of perfection. It says we've sinned. And it also says there's a penalty for our sin. And that penalty is eternal separation from God forever and ever in a place the Bible calls hell. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Creator became our Savior. And the Bible says, if you will trust in Him and Him alone, that He will make you right with Him. He will forgive your sins and make you a child of His. Will you do that today if you haven't done that before? Submit your life to the great Creator God and be all that you were created to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, in this simple one verse, Lord, how arrogant I am when I come to Your Scripture and said, oh, I've read that one before. But Lord, in this one simple verse, we are overwhelmed by Your greatness. You, the Creator God, are more than we could ever imagine. Lord, thank You for being who You are. And Lord, for graciously reaching out to us, becoming our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.